Well, I invite you to stand this evening as we gather to worship our God this evening. Let's lift our voices to our wonderful God.
Up from the ashes, your love has brought us out of the darkness and into the light, lifting our sorrows, bearing our burdens, healing our hearts. To our God we lift up one voice, to our God we lift up one song, to our God we lift up one voice, singing hallelujah. To our God we lift up one voice, to our God we lift up one song, to our God we lift up one voice, singing hallelujah. Chains have been broken, eyes have been opened, an army of dry bones is starting to rise. Death is defeated, we are victorious, for you are alive. To our God we lift up one voice, to our God we lift up one song, to our God we lift up one voice, singing hallelujah. To our God we lift up one voice, to our God we lift up one song, to our God we lift up one voice, singing hallelujah, hallelujah, singing hallelujah, hallelujah, singing hallelujah, singing hallelujah, hallelujah. Make his praise glorious, glorious, glorious. For his name is glorious, glorious, glorious. Make his praise glorious, glorious, glorious. Shout his name, glorious, glorious, glorious. To our God we lift up one voice, to our God we lift up one song, to our God we lift up one voice, singing hallelujah. To our God we lift up one voice, to our God we lift up one song, to our God we lift up one voice, singing hallelujah, singing hallelujah.
Well, it's good to see each one of you this evening. We're so glad that each one of you are here. So we've gathered here in the midweek to just pause what's been going on and to get into God's presence, sing his praises, and to dig into his word this evening. Just a few things I'd like to remind you about that are coming up. Men's retreat is happening this weekend, and I'm told it's not too late to sign up. So if you still want to go with us, guys, we'd love to have you. If you're able to, you can sign up online, call the church office. But all of you that are already signed up, we look forward to seeing you on Friday evening. Also, Easter's coming up, and so Easter Choir is going to get started working on music tomorrow night at 6:30 down in the upper room. Would love to have you join us if you enjoy singing and would like to join a bunch of people to prepare music as we get ready to celebrate Easter time. And then in a few weeks, not this Sunday, but the following Sunday, we move our clocks forward, so you lose an hour. Anyway, most of our clocks will change on their own. So that's what's going on around here. Let me pray for our evening, and we'll continue to worship God through song and then be worshiping a little later through the teaching of his word. Father, we do come into your presence, grateful people, and we sing hallelujah to you. We want to make your praise glorious this evening as we are gathered here. And so we come in your presence because you invite us, but we come to make a joyful noise. We come with praise on our lips. We come to give you thanks. We come to tell you that we love you because you are a good God. And as we sing these songs, may the lyrics of these songs be planted deep in our hearts, and may we even see ourselves tomorrow and days to come be singing these songs in praise to you as we go about our day. We worship you. Who breaks the power of sin and darkness, whose love is mighty and so much stronger, the King of glory, the King above all kings. Who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder, who leaves us breathless in awe and wonder, the King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. You lay down your life that I could be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. Who brings our chaos back into order? Who makes the orphan a son and daughter? The King of glory, the King of glory, who rules the nations with truth and justice, shines like the sun in all of its brilliance. The King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. You lay down your life that I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy, worthy, worthy. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. You lay down your life that I would be set free. No, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. All that you've done for me.
lost are saved, find their way at the sound of your great name. All condemned, feel no shame at the sound of your great name. Every fear has no place at the sound of your great name. The enemy, he has to flee at the sound of your great name. Jesus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us. The Son of God and man, you are high and lifted up. And all the world will praise your great name. All the weak find their strength at the sound of your great name. Hungry souls receive grace at the sound of your great name. The fatherless find their rest at the sound of your great name. The sick are healed, the dead are raised at the sound of your great name. Jesus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us. The Son of God and man, you are high and lifted up. And all the world will praise your great name. Redeemer, my healer, Lord Almighty. Defender, my Savior, you are my King. Redeemer, my sailor, Lord Almighty. Defender, my Savior, you are my King. Jesus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us. The Son of God and man, you are high and lifted up. And all the world will praise your great name. Jesus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us. The Son of God and man, you are high and lifted up. And all the world will praise your great name. Your great name. There's a reason why the curse of sin is broken. There's a reason why the darkness runs from light. There's a reason why we stand here now forgiven. Jesus is alive. There's a reason
There's a reason why we aren't overtaken. There's a reason why we sing on through the night. There's a reason why our hope remains eternal. Jesus is alive. Lift your voices now, sing praise the King. Praise the King, He is risen. Praise the King, He's alive. Praise the King, death's defeated. Hallelujah, He's alive. Hallelujah, He's alive. And why our hearts can be courageous. There's a reason why the dead are made alive. There's a reason why we dare His resurrection. Jesus is alive. Praise the King. Praise the King, He's alive. Praise the King, death's defeated. Hallelujah, He's alive. Hallelujah, He's alive. The grave could not ignore it. All of heaven's roaring. Hell, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The world could not ignore it. When all the saints are roaring, hell, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The grave could not ignore it. All of heaven roaring, hell, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The world could not ignore it. When all the saints are roaring, hell, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Praise the King. He is risen. Praise the King. He's alive. Praise the King. Death's defeated. Hallelujah. He's alive. Hallelujah. He's alive. Hallelujah, He's alive. Hallelujah, He's alive. We do praise You, Jesus. And we thank You that we serve a risen Savior. We worship You who has risen. And You are alive and well today. And You are seated at the right hand of majesty on high, ruling, reigning. Nothing gets past You. And one day soon, Father God, You will choose to bring an end to what we know. But thank You that we will be in Your presence forever and ever to serve You, to worship You, to fellowship with You. Until then, we stay the course and we praise You, our risen Savior. And all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated.
If you would, find your way over to Jeremiah chapter 13. As we continue our journey through Jeremiah, and I tell you, Doing a study through Jeremiah is good and troubling. It is one of those prophetic books where you go, man, I need some light. I need something to encourage me. We're in the middle of Jeremiah's laments here in chapters 11 to 15, where he's in one of those stages where he feels like he's in a no-win situation. And I don't know if you've ever felt like that, where you're like, oh, man, I can't seem to get a win. I can't seem to you know, see you work, God. It just is not going well. Especially when God says, yeah, the end of this thing is not going to go very well. Judah is going to end up in captivity. Jerusalem is going to be desolate because of the covenant breakers. And we started the laments in chapter 11 last week, where he was lamenting over Israel's broken covenant, broken relationship. And then we looked at chapter 12, where Jeremiah was complaining about what he would perceive as the inequity in the prosperity of the wicked. And it's just, when you get into that lament cycle, it just kind of cycles down. You go, God, why? And why are we getting punished here when everybody else seems to be doing better? And I'm trying to do the right thing. And in fact, when we end in chapter 15, Jeremiah gets to this place, spoiler alert, where he's like, God, I wish I wasn't even born. Where things get so bad. And I don't know if you've ever been in that place of lament where you've cycled down and you just, it's like, God, you know, they're just, the people I love are not listening. There's destruction coming. It's not getting better, it's getting worse. Kind of like the world conditions today, where we see the world not becoming a better place. Where we see in both in our politics but in the world stage all kinds of horrible things happening. Yeah, and it's like, God, would you just come back right now? That would be a good thing. But some of this is the result of rejection of God. As the world rejects God, and even as our own country and our own people and even in our own households. So we're going to be taking a look at chapters 13, 14, and 15 tonight. 13 being Judah and Jerusalem becoming a ruined people because they rejected God. They were arrogant in their ways, and they thought, well, God's not going to mess with us, and we'll unpack that a little bit. And then we'll take a little look at the drought that's in the land that comes as a result of that. And you got to pay attention to biblical word pictures and drought and what all that means, and we'll unpack that. And then the last 15 of this lament section, where God basically says, there is an end to my patience. There is an end to my mercy. We don't like to hear that. We think that God is going to continue to be merciful, and God is merciful, but there is an end to that. So we're going to pick up tonight in chapter 13, verses 1 through 11. And in prophetic languages and in the teachings, God tends to use object lessons, which are really cool. And one of the object lessons is going to be a waistband or a sash. Let's take a look at 13:1. It says, thus says the Lord to me, speaking of Jeremiah, go and buy for yourself a linen waistband and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. And so I thought, so I bought the waistband in accordance with the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, take the waistband that you have bought, which was around your waist, and arise and go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a crevice of the rock. And so I went and I hid it in the Euphrates as the Lord had commanded me. And after many days, the Lord said to me, arise and go to the Euphrates and take from there the waistband, which I commanded you to hide there. And then I went to the Euphrates and dug it, and I took the waistband from the place where I had hidden it, and lo, the waistband was ruined. It was totally worthless. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, just so will I destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their hearts, and have gone after other gods to serve them and to bow down to them, let them be just like this waistband, which was totally worthless. And for the waistband clings to the waist of man, So I made this whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people for renown, for praise, and for glory, but they didn't listen. So in this prophetic illustration, we see this waistband. Now, the waistband that we take a look at, it's a linen cloth, and it really looks back to the priestly garments. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 4, says this, "He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash, and attire the linen turban, and these holy garments, and there shall bathe his body in the water, and then put them on." So I get a picture for you of what it would look like. So this would be the priestly garments, and you can see right here, this would be the linen waistband that was spoken of by God. He says, I want you to go and get this, and I want you to put it around you. And the idea was, Jeremiah, you're going to get this, you're going to put this on, you're going to walk around. You know, he's a prophet, but he's wearing a priestly waistband. And then I want you to take this waistband, and I want you to go and bury it. Now, Judah was the priestly nation. And so the picture that God's giving to him in prophetic, God is really cool in giving object lessons because he wants us to pay attention. And to the word, so for Jeremiah to walk around with this priestly waistband, everybody would have been, you're not wearing all the other stuff, and you're not really a priest, but why are you wearing that? And he'd walk around with all of these things, and then he would go, and he would go bury it in the Euphrates and hide it there. Now, the Euphrates, this right here is Jerusalem, and this is a map of the deportations, the route for Canaan, all the way through Canaan land, all the way up here into Babylon, which would be over here. So they go all the way up in captivity here. This blue line right here is the Euphrates. It's about 350 miles from Jerusalem up to the Euphrates, and we're not told exactly where it was, but it would take approximately, it would take, according to Ezra's account, 4 months to travel to Babylon. So if you can figure, it was quite a walk. Now, God told him, he says, I want you to wear this waistband, and I want you to walk around, and then I want you to go take it up by the Euphrates, go 350 miles or thereabouts, and I want you to get up there however long it took him, and I want you to go bury it along the Euphrates, and I want you to come back. So the people are going to go, okay, so you're wearing the waist garment. Jeremiah, you're not wearing the waist garment. And then he tells him, I want you to go back up, and I want you to get the waist garment. I want you to get that waistband, and I want you to bring it back. And when he does, when he goes and he finds it, and it is all rotten. Now, one of the things that would be interesting in this is the fact that it would take so much time for this object lesson to come about, and the discussion that it would generate with that. And the idea was that Jeremiah would be giving these prophecies, and they would look at that, and then they go, oh. And God wants them to repent. That Judah, that was supposed to be a priesthood of dedicated unto God, as he said at the end in verse 11, they were to be the people that were there to praise him. They're going to be set off on the Euphrates, which is this picture of them going off into captivity. And there they're going to be wasted in captivity. Why? Because they're covenant breakers. Because they broke the covenant of worshiping only God, and they began to worship idols, and so they would go off to captivity. The whole object of the object lesson was to try to get their attention for redemption. The sash that was worn by the priesthood, which would be part of the priestly garments, was to be set aside for those who praise God, but they weren't. And I got to thinking about this. A priestly garment that was to be worn by the priest for the praise of God is set aside and wasted because it wasn't worn by the person that was supposed to be worshiping God. Whenever we take something that is spiritual, meaning our lives, and our lives are intended to be a object of worship unto God, and we waste them, they become devalued in worship. When we set ourselves aside, we become worthless to God, wasted to God, when we don't use these things. Do you realize your total being is to be used as an object of worship to God? Everything you do should be in worship unto God. But when we use this thing, our being, our minds, our hearts, our emotions, everything, we use them apart for things other than God, it's a waste. It's a waste. And so within this, he's trying to get them to understand that you were taking something, Judah, holy, and you were wasting it unto idolatry, which generates God's wrath. We'll take a look at verses 12 to 14. He says here in this, in Jeremiah chapter 13, verses 12 to 14. He says, therefore, you are to speak this word to them. And this is God interpreting this whole thing. He says this. Therefore, you are to speak this word to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Every jug is to be filled with wine. And then they are to say to you, well, do we not know very well that every jug is to be filled with wine? And then he said to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to fill the inhabitants of this land with the kings, and set for David on his throne, and the priests and the prophets and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. And now I will dash them into pieces, each other, both the fathers and the sons together, declares the Lord. And I will not show pity nor sorrow, be sorry, and have compassion or destroy them. So within this, he goes to another object lesson. And so he says, look, I'm going to fill these vessels full of wine. Now, again, in prophetic language, when we take a look at this wine, sometimes it's used for joyfulness, but also it's also pictured as wrath. And wineskins are made to be containers of this wine. And so he's using these everyday objects. And so when we think about this, God through Jeremiah is saying to the people, what are wineskins for? They say, well, duh, to hold wine. So I got a picture of some wineskins, and you take a look at this. This is basically an animal skin that's been dried, and you can see where the legs would have been there and the neck hole would have been there. And this would have been a wineskin. It makes you think about the wineskins, new skins, new wineskins versus old wineskins, new wineskins being flexible. I don't think I'd want to drink out of that. But hey, you know, it works for them. But the whole idea is that they would fill that up with wine. Well, God says, look, I'm going to fill these up full of wine, and then I'm going to break them. I'm going to destroy them. The people knew what they were set up for, but God's going to destroy them. He says, I'm going to pour out my wrath, and these things that are supposed to be for joy are going to be dashed against each other. Which in essence, God is saying, look it, I'm going to generate strife in between you. One of the things that ends up happening when we move away from being centrally focused on God, whether you're Judah or you're in your family, this family that's supposed to be focused on God stops being focused on God, and strife starts happening within each other. They start fighting. When you take a look at strife within the family, it's because you've moved away from the centrality of Christ in the center of your relationship in these things. And so we take a look at what are we created for? We're created to be in union together, to honor one another. We think of a husband and wife, that two are to become one, and all of this is what we were created for. But when we start becoming idolatrous or covenant breakers, God says, look at them, this strife's going to come in. For Judah, one of the first things that was going to happen in judgment was, I'm going to make it to where you don't get along and you become uncomfortable. I'm going to break these wineskins, and I'm going to fill the inhabitants and the thrones and the priests and the kings and the prophets and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They're going to be filled with this drunkenness, and they're going to be fighting one to another, fathers against sons, and I'm not going to show pity against them. They're going to basically be broken down. One of the problems that we see with prosperity and the idea of prosperity is we think that everything's going well. We think, well, you know, I got money and I've got toys and I got all this stuff. But if the internal relationship with God is not working, if you're not focused on God, then that prosperity becomes a narcotic. We substitute what we think is God's blessing for a narcotic, and then things continue to get worse and worse and worse relationally. How do we know that? Well, we take a look at how people try to fix relationships. And they'll buy a new car, or they'll buy a new house, or they'll buy a new toy, or they'll do all these other distractions without focusing on the central piece. Judah was being set up for destruction by God, and God was saying, look it, you're drunken with what you think is prosperity, but it's going to end up in destruction. within that. So he warns Judah and Jerusalem, but they refuse to change. Take a look at verses 15 to 27. In this long narrative, he goes through and he gives them this warning. And he says, look it, listen and give heed and do not be haughty. For the Lord has spoken, give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness and before your feet stumble in the dusky mountains. And while you are hoping for light, he makes it to deep darkness and turns it into gloom. But if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears, because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive. Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from on your head, and the cities of the Negev have been locked up. And there is no one to open them, and all of Judah has been carried into exile, wholly carried into exile. Now lift up your eyes and see those coming from the north, where your flock that was given to you and your beautiful sheep. What will you say when he appoints over you? And you yourselves have taught them, former champions, to be head over you. Will not pains take hold of you like a woman in childbirth? If you say in your heart, why have these things happened to me? Because of the magnitude of your iniquity. Your skirts have been removed, your heels have been exposed. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? And when you also can do nothing, then you can also do good. Who is accustomed to doing evil? Therefore, I will scatter them like a drifting straw to the desert wind. This is your lot and your portion measured to you from me, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. So I myself have also stripped your skirts off your face, and your shame will be seen. And as for your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your prostitution on the hills of the field, I have seen your abominations. Woe to you, Jerusalem! How long will you remain unclean? So after the object lessons, God gives out to this call, and he says, look, will you listen to me? Will you listen to what I'm saying? I don't want to do this. This is both God speaking, but Jeremiah, in verses 15 to 19, they're refusing to listen. Have you ever talked to somebody or tried to talk to somebody who was heading down a destructive road? They're going down this road, and you know, if you keep doing this, it's going to destroy you. It's going to wipe you out. And they just won't listen. God is a God of love, and he always leaves room for repentance. And he will call out for you to repent and to come back. He will call out. He will bring difficult times to try to get your attention. So what did we have? We had the object lessons. Listen up. Then we had the internal conflict. Listen up. And now we have the Word of God. Listen up. Do you know that God leaves breadcrumbs to repentance? There are different things that he will do to try to get your attention, to turn you around. But God's not going to force you to be redemptive. As we see in here, God doesn't want to have to judge his people. He leaves room for them to return, to turn away from the idols and give glory to him. All they have to do, and I got to thinking about this, what do we have to do to return, to give glory unto God? And what does that mean? In Joshua chapter 7, verse 19 says this, then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Remember Achan. When Joshua went into Jericho and they fought the battle of Jericho, they went into the battle of Jericho, God says, don't take anything of Jericho because it is to be under oath. It's sacred unto God. All of the treasures of Jericho were to be set apart unto God. Everybody knew it. But Achan decided that he wanted to take his fair share right now. And so he hid it in his tent. Then when they went to battle Ai, they lost horribly. Joshua said, man, what kind of a leader am I? Oh, God, what did we do? God said, there's sin in the camp. So they had to go by lot, and they went by tribe, and then finally it came down to Achan, and he says this to Achan, and he says, Achan, glorify God, which really means repent. confess. God brought the object lesson. God brought internal strife. And then now it says that God brings darkness. God brings the darkness, which is that sign of judgment that's looming over them. When you get into this place of rebellion and you move away from God, things are not only going to go from bad to worse, but they're going to go from light to dark. The darkness of emotion, the darkness of grief, the darkness of depression, all of those things are going to happen the further away from God that you get. Judah and Jerusalem had become darkened in their thinking. It had become worse. And God all the while is saying, look, give glory to God and return. Come back. Verse 17, Jeremiah is crying for them. Crying for them, please come back. But they were too stubborn to leave their sin, come back to God. It's thought that he was also crying for young Jehoiakim, who was a good king. He was a young king. He was 18. But he and his mother would be carried off into captivity in 597 BC. Their crowns would be left. The unintentional consequences of this king that was given a bad group of people to try to rule ended up him going into captivity. And it grieves him terribly. We think about all of this where God says, look it, I'm warning you, but I'm also going to send those to take you captive. We think about the bad things that happen. God says in verse 20, he says, lift up your eyes and look in the north from those flocks that come. You know, sometimes you can learn, if you pay attention, not to repeat the same sins of other people by watching what God does with other people. If you watch what happens in God's judgment in the lives of others, I have 4 kids. My 2 older ones, they learned from mom and dad. My 2 younger ones, they learned from the 2 older ones that learned from mom and dad. It was a lesson. And so we didn't have as much disciplinary problems with the younger ones as we did with the older ones, because the younger ones were going, I don't want to do that because that's not going to work out really good. Israel of the north, the 10 tribes of the north, that has already been invaded by the Assyrians and taken out. Within this, they should have learned. They should have learned and seen the shame that came when the Assyrians came in, but they're not going to pay attention. So the Babylonians are going to come in from the north, and they're going to come down, as you saw on the map, on that route, and they're going to come down, and everyone's going to scatter like sheep, and it's going to start from those tribes up north. They didn't learn from the Assyrian captivity. And so my question for you tonight is this, as we work through this, are you learning from the mistakes, the sins, the rebellions of our forefathers, of the nation of Israel, of people that have done it wrong? Or are you destined to repeat it? We look at divorce, we look at drug addictions, we look at adulteries, we look at all the different things. And we should learn from the mistakes of others and see what's happened to them and go, I don't want that. Wouldn't that be a good thing? You know, it's not something that we want to participate in, because the end is the destruction. We think about the drug addictions and all of this stuff that's happening, and we should look at it and go, I don't want that for the end of my life. I want to change. But we get trapped in sin, and we get trapped in this idea. And here's the idea. It'll never happen to me. It'll never happen to me. I can tell you what. You're not all that special. You're not all that special. You're not all that powerful. God sends out this judgment. And so for Judah, they were broken the covenant. They were self-deceived. Do you know what Judah's reason why? It'll never happen to us. Because Judah had within that region the city of Jerusalem. And within the city of Jerusalem was God's temple. And you know what they said in their mind? God will never abandon his temple. Do you think that would stop God? Do you think God would go, oh, I'm sorry, Judah. Go ahead with your idolatry because I care more about the building than my covenant relationship. Do you think God would say that? No. No. So they put their false hope and false trust in a religious ritual system saying that God would not violate the temple when God could care less about the temple. What he cares about is the heart within this. The other thing that I think is interesting that's in this text and that we see is Judah had made friendships with Babylon and with Egypt. When the Assyrians were ramping up, they went to Babylon and Egypt and they say, hey, look at guys, we can't fend them off, so let's be friends together so that we can fight against this. Let's see. Babylon and Egypt. They're really good friends when the Assyrians were coming down, but who ends up taking Judah captivity? Babylon. Have you ever had a friend betray you? Babylon was sitting there with a wink, wink, and a nod, nod. Yeah, we'll be your friends until we want to come in and overtake you. Because they made friendships with the world. They believed that God wouldn't destroy the temple, that their friends would never turn on them. And so Jeremiah, on behalf of God, speaks this analogy, and he says, an Ethiopian, which would be a dark-skinned person, cannot change the color of their skin. And a leopard cannot change what? Their spots. And the Egyptians and the Babylonians are not going to change. And your friends that you hang out with the world, that you run with in the world who are ungodly, and you're saying they will never turn their back on me, they're like a leopard that can't change their spot. Because they don't know God. And you say, well, they'll never turn their back on me. Question, how many of you guys have ever been betrayed by somebody you thought would never betray you? That happens. That happens. We shouldn't make friendships with the world like this. All because Judah had forgotten the Lord. And so he goes on with his lament in chapter 14. And so now this destruction that's coming in, and so now he's lamenting the condition of the land, this drought that's taken place. Look at this in verse 13. And I got to tell you, in Bible study, whenever you see a drought, it's never good. Droughts are not good. This is an agrarian culture. They make their money out of the farmlands, right? So, I mean, it's much like the coronavirus right now that's happening in China. Did you guys see the stock market and what it did? 1,000 points. 1,000 points. We're friends with them, right? We make all our money in the tech trades, right? Maybe we made friends with the wrong people. Maybe we're trusting in the wrong things. Maybe there's a drought coming to the land, our land. You think? Things that we never thought would happen? We should learn from Scripture. Physical droughts would happen often because of judgment. But there's a drought that's greater than a physical drought. That's a spiritual drought. That's when your relationship with God just dries up. And there's a great analogy within this. So there's a drought that comes into the land, and Jeremiah is lamenting this. Notice verses 1 through 6. He says that that which came was the word of the Lord to Jeremiah with regard to the drought. Judah mourns and her gates languish. And they sit on the ground mourning, and they cry in the Jerusalem and ascend, and their nobles have sent the servants water, and they have come to the cisterns and found no water. They have returned with their vessels empty, and they have been put to shame and humiliated. They cover their heads. Because the ground is cracked, for there has been no rain on the land, and farmers have been put to shame, for they have covered their heads. For even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young because there's no grass. Wild donkey stands on the bare heights. Then they pant for air like jackals, and their eyes fail, for there is no vegetation. And although the iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. Truly, our apostasies have been many, and we have sinned against you. O hope of Israel, its savior in time and distress, why are you like a stranger in the land, or like a traveler who has pitched his tent in the night? Why are you like a man dismayed and like a mighty man who cannot save? Yet you are in the midst, O Lord, and we call by your name. Don't forsake us. So in verses 1 through 6, again in this prophetic language, he says there's a drought. Now again, rain symbolized blessings. Everything was wrapped around the whole agricultural system, and so it was. The idea was when the rains were come, you were being blessed, but if the rains were held off, you weren't being blessed within that. And so it's this idea of being blessed by God. No rains, no produce, death. And so Judah is mourning because everything is drying up. There's no resources. The nobles, like everyone else, is without water, and their servants are going out and finding nothing in hand. And it's affecting everyone, from the rich to the poor, and even the animals. Nothing. Dryness. Why is it dry? Why are there no rains? Question. Do you expect God to bless when you're in rebellion? Should God bless you and provide for you when you reject Him? When you're worshiping idols? The answer is absolutely not. But we have it in our mind that if we rebel against God and we do what we want to do, God, you owe us. We're your people. Bless us while I do my own thing. God says no. No. Because you're being adulterous, spiritually adulterous, so you will dry up. Notice in verses 7 through 9, they confess. It's not like they don't know what they did was wrong. Why was there drought? They said it's because of our sin. They knew their idolatry. They knew they broke the covenant. They were suffering and they called for mercy to be saved from their suffering. God save us. You think about those times in your life. I want you to think about those times in your life when you hit the skids. When you were away from God. You had abandoned God somewhere along in your life, and you had walked away from God, and you had spiritually just dried up, and you're like, oh, I am just dry. There's nothing there. I pray, and there's nothing there. I read the Bible. There's nothing there. God, I don't get it. What's going on? Why is there spiritual dryness in my life? What should you do? You should stop, and you should take a look at your life. And you should pray, Lord, search my heart. Know me. Reveal to me any wicked way within me. Reveal to me that sin. But here is the false confession. God, I'm lacking. I'm spiritually dry. I'm just dry. Not everything's going well. God, I'm in trouble. Please save me. You know what we call that? Jailhouse confession. Jailhouse confession. Why is it a jailhouse confession? Because you've been caught and you're in prison and you want to get out of prison. So you will pray to just about anything to get out of prison. Right? One of the difficulties that we have within the prison ministry is recidivism. That is, when they go in, they might come to know Jesus and then they come out and they live like hell again. Why is it that people come to know Christ in prison, but when they come out, they go back to their old ways? Because they're not in trouble anymore. God, bail me out. I don't know how many relationships I've counseled. A husband or a wife will come in and say, Carrie, my marriage is horrible right now, and I don't know what to do. And I'll say, well, I haven't seen you in church like in the last 4 years. Well, you know, I've been busy. Well, how's your prayer life?
Well, you know, the kids got soccer and I've been working. But my marriage is horrible right now. Yeah? What's going on? Well, we just fell out of love. It's dried up. Kind of like your relationship with God, huh? You see, we get what we get when we walk away from God and it dries up. And then we come back to God and we say, God, save me. Why? Because I'm desperate. Is that really repentance? Well, you think so in the moment. But if it doesn't affect lasting change, it's just a jailhouse confession. What does real repentance look like? Real repentance is knowing your sin deep in. You know, do you know the account of David when he sinned with Bathsheba? David had an affair with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, has a kid, and then he tried to hide it. God called him out. The child died. He was judged. But in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, he says this, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away, though my groanings all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." What happened to David? He knew he sinned. He knew he violated God's law. He was a man after God's own heart. And the sin was eating him up. And he was drying up spiritually. So what did he need to do? He needed to confess. I believe that spiritual drought will be in direct proportion to your lack of confession. Spiritual drought will be in direct proportion to your lack of confession. In other words, if you are not coming to God and coming clean regularly, but if you're hiding sin in your heart, you will begin to dry up. And what is confession? Confession is laying it out to God and seeing your sin the same way that God sees your sin. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, this is the cure for spiritual drought. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. You're going to dry up. But if we confess our sin, He, being God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You want to know what the cure for spiritual drought is? Get right with God. Come clean with your sin. And be genuine about it. Not just because you want Him to bail you out, but you want to be refreshed and to be in that place. Jeremiah was trying this on behalf of the people. The only problem is Jeremiah was confessing the sin and not the people. Do you think it does any good to confess the sins for somebody else? Well, I'm going to confess my sin. I'm going to confess my brother's sin to you, God. He's not really sorry, but I'm just going to do it for him. Does that work? No. No, it doesn't. Jeremiah knew what was happening. He was trying to intercede on behalf of the people as a prophet. But it was the people that offended God. And so he does a good job in reflecting what the heart of the people is. We know what we did was wrong, but heal us. Then we see their heart. Because in essence, what they say is, we prayed, God, and you didn't do anything about it. How do you know somebody is not genuine in their confession? Because at the end of the confession, they accuse God for not fixing it. I prayed and God, you didn't do anything about it. No, that tells me you weren't genuine to begin with. I prayed God and you didn't heal my marriage. I prayed God and you didn't do what I expect you to do. We need to be able to pray and surrender and take whatever God gives to us. In fact, these guys even said, look at, you're the hope of Israel. They name drop on God. You're the hope of Israel. You're supposed to fix this, God. God's not buying it. So what does he do? He refuses to respond to their cries. Look at verses 10 to 12. Thus says the Lord to the people, even so they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. And now he will remember their iniquity and call their sins into account. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. And when they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by the sword and famine and pestilence. Does God know if you're really genuine in your confession? Does he? Does God know it? Yeah, he does. And Judah had pushed the limit. He said, now you get famine, sword, and pestilence. You get these things that are coming to you. Joshua had warned the people. In Joshua 24, verses 19 to 20, it says, then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If, notice the condition, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do harm to you and consume you after he has done good to you. It was a conditional relationship. God says, look, if you put me first, I'm going to bless you. But if you reject me, I'm going to bring punishment to you. So let's put it in the context of a marriage relationship. As a husband, if you have a wife, and your wife is out sleeping around and having affairs and all of these other things, and you say, wife, stop that. I don't want you to do that anymore. I'm going to divorce you. Oh, I'm sorry, don't divorce me. But she continues to do that. And not only does she continue to do that, but she wants to come back and have relationships with you as a husband. What are you going to do? You say, there's the couch. You get things right. There is no us until there's only us. Do you guys get it? God's a jealous God. In a relationship, there is only us and God. And he doesn't want to share that relationship with anybody. The blessing is being in that relationship with him. Jeremiah then wants to pray, but God says, don't pray for them. I'm not going to hear you. So he says to Jeremiah, verses 11 and 12, don't pray for the welfare of these people. And when they fast, I'm not going to listen to them. I'm not going to hear their cries. I'm not going to listen to their religious activities. The people assumed their religious stuff was going to make things okay, that it was going to make things better. Do you know what today is, by the way? What is today in the religious circles? It's the first day of Lent, right? You know what yesterday was? Fat Tuesday or Mardi Gras. Okay. I thought about this today. I thought, okay, in Fat Tuesday is all about, and Mardi Gras, and it's not even just one day anymore, it's gotten to be a lot bigger. But Mardi Gras, by definition, is really the French term. Mardi Gras is the French term for Fat Tuesday. I Googled this, by the way. When members of the Christian faith would stuff themselves with beef, bread, or anything else in their homes on the day before Ash Wednesday, which is today, which kicks off of 40 days of Lent, leading up to Easter Sunday. Bless you. And then Lent is a memorial of the 40 days of Jesus fasting in the desert, starting his public ministry. Now, it is the practice in Lent that on the first day of Lent, for 40 days, you're going to give up something, right? So you're going to give something like you're fasting like Jesus, and you know Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and that's all well and good, and that's okay in preparation for Easter, and that's all okay. But the irony is this. Mardi Gras is this lascivious, crazy, drunken orgy of a party that takes place all the way up until Lent, and then in Lent starts, it's like, now for 40 days I'm going to be holy. Does that make sense to you? As if that 40 days is going to undo everything that I did from the night before. That doesn't make sense. But I'm giving up something for God. The other interesting thing is this. You give up something in a self-discipline and fasting, and that's okay if you're doing it with the right motives. But most people only give it up for the 40 days, whatever they're giving up, and they go right back to it in day 41. It becomes a religious practice. if your heart's not in it, if you're just doing it as a religious practice, how does that fulfill or make things right? And so what the Jews were saying, well, you know what? Let's just go do sacrifices at the temple. Let's do the religious stuff. And perhaps God is going to fix this. If your life is in a shambles and you think going to church is going to fix your life, you are dead, dead wrong. If your life is in a shambles, you need to surrender your life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And let Him fix your life. Going to church is going to help you from the sense of you're going to be in fellowship with other believers, you're going to learn God's word, but it's the inward relationship. Instead of listening to Judah's empty responses, God's going to basically say, I'm sending sword and pestilence. It was the fulfillment of God's warning in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 25 to 26. Notice he says, and I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you so that you shall be delivered into the enemy's hands. And when I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in the oven, and they will be bring back your bread in ration amounts so that you will eat and not be satisfied. In other words, if you walk away from me, you're going to lose everything. And that is true. Now, Jeremiah goes further, and God speaking, he says, well, is it really all the people's fault? And the answer is no, because there was a group of false prophets, verses 13 to 22, that God has to deal with also. He says this, but ah, Lord, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword or the famine, but I will give you a lasting peace in this place. And then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I've neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false vision, divination, futility, and deception. Note this, of their own minds. God didn't send them. They're speaking off of their own mind, out of their own head. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning these prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them, yet they kept saying, there is no sword or famine in the land. By the sword and famine, those prophets shall meet their end. In other words, prophets saying there's no sword and famine, guess what? They're going to die by that sword and famine. Note verse 16, and then the people whom they are prophesying will be thrown down into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and there will be no one to bury them, neither them, nor their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, and I will pour out their own wickedness upon them. We'll pause there for a minute and take a look at this. So God basically says, yeah, Jeremiah, you're right. There were false prophets there. Is it a viable excuse for Judah to say, you know what, God, we didn't know any better? These false prophets talked us into it. Do you think that's going to work? When you were a kid and you had a buddy and you got in trouble and you said, well, it was my buddy's idea, what did your parents say to you? Right? Kind of the same thing. So you look at this, and God says, yeah, I'm going to deal with these false prophets, but I'm going to also deal with you for following after him because you know better. The false prophets needed to be judged, and Jeremiah wanted to them. He says, good, it's the false prophets that are leading them astray, and God will deal with false prophets. Why are they false prophets? God never sent them, and they're speaking off the top of their head. There are heresies, false prophets. There are people that are saying stuff that is not biblical. I can tell you there is one truth only, and it is God's truth, and it's found in this book. And if you can't check it out and find truth within God's Word, the Bible, this is it, and you follow somebody else's writings or ideas or philosophies, you're being led astray. Paul would speak of these group of people, the Thessalonians, here in Acts chapter 17, verse 11 says, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether those things are so. It doesn't matter if I say it or somebody else says it. It has to line up with scripture. And if it doesn't line up with scripture, get rid of it. Throw it out. And if somebody massages a statement to make it sound like, or proof texts, you guys know what proof texting is, right? I come up with a really good idea, and then I handpick a bunch of scriptures that are in there to make it say what it says. No. Jesus would later say, as a mark of the end times, this in Matthew 24. At that time, speaking of the end times, at that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many, because the lawlessness is increasing and most people's hearts will love, their love will grow cold. Do we have false prophets in the world today? False speakers? Yes, we do. Both within Christian circles and outside of Christian circles. Just because they say they're Christian does not mean that they are Christian. We got to take a look at God's word. And what does God's word say? Jeremiah is questioning God on behalf of the people, saying, look it, what about these false prophets? God says, I'll judge them. He goes on with the lament at all the way through the rest of 14. He says this, you will say this to the word to them, let my eyes flow down with tears day and night. So he's crying. And let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been crushed with a mighty blow and sorely infected wound. If I go out to the country, behold, the slain with a sword, or if I enter the city, behold, the diseases of famine. For the prophet and the priest have gone roving about the land, and they do not know. Have you completely rejected Judah, or you just loathe Zion? Why have you stricken us so that we are beyond healing? This is Jeremiah speaking to God. We waited for peace, but nothing good came, and for a time of healing, but behold, terror. We know our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our fathers, and we have sinned against you. Do not despise us for your own name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember and do not annul your covenant with us. And there are many among the idols and the nations who give rain, or can the heavens grant shower? No, it's you, O Lord God. Therefore, we hope in you. For you are the one who has done all these things. So Jeremiah's last lament is basically, God, why are you doing this to us? Did Jeremiah know the answer? Sure, he knew the answer. Have you ever been in that state where you knew what was happening was what you deserved, but you still questioned God and said, why? Sure. Because your emotions have to catch up with your reality. And Jeremiah was struggling with that. But the end line of Jeremiah is, now we know you're the one. We come to our last chapter for the night, and where God says there's nothing that's going to stop this judgment from happening. Notice what he says here. He says this, then the Lord said to me, speaking to Jeremiah, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. And it shall be that when they say to you, where should we go? You will tell them, thus says the Lord, those destined for death, to death. Those destined for the sword, to the sword. Those destined to famine, to famine. And those destined to captivity, captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag off. The birds of the sky, the beasts, and the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, and the king of Judah for what they did in Jerusalem. The first thing that we see in here, basically God says, look, if it was Moses or Samuel, I wouldn't even change my mind. When you take a look at what Moses and Samuel did, they were two people that interceded multiple times for Israel, and God relented. Multiple times in the wilderness, Moses said, God, don't destroy him. God said, okay, I'll relent. Multiple times, Samuel would pray, God, don't destroy Israel. I'll relent. God says, even if Moses or Samuel were to come and ask, I am not going to change my mind. We're done. I got to tell you this. We have a gracious, loving, kind God. He is patient and long-suffering. How do I know that? Humanity still exists. After all the stupid things that we do, God still bears with us. And he's not willing that any should perish, and all should come to repentance. But when he's done, he's done. And he says, I'm done. They're going into captivity. As a parent, you know this. There are those times when you reach your limit with the kids, right? When they've pushed the buttons, when they've gotten on your last nerve, jumped up and down and kicked it. You're done. And then the wrath comes. Woe to the person under that wrath. God says, I'm done. We don't get what it's like, that terrifying time when God's mercy and patience reaches its limits. And so with this, God says, send them away. As I said, Moses and Aaron, and Samuel, Psalm 99 says this, Moses and Aaron were among the priests and Samuel among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord and he answered them. God would listen to them, but he says, send them away. And I got to thinking about this in light of adult children that are turned away from the Lord or in a lifestyle. Many parents today have this thing called boomerang children. You guys know what boomerang children are, right? They go out and they come back, right? It's really hard working with kids that are rebellious, especially when they're adults and being rebellious. When they've come to a limit and finally enough is enough. What God says to Judah, much like an adult child that has just pushed the limit, he says, you're out. Send them away. And he was sending Judah, and this is the hardest thing. That's why there's so much tears. God is saying, you're out, and I am sending you in captivity, and some of you are going to die. The hardest thing for a parent with a child is you want to give them second chance, third chance, fourth chance, fifth chance, but there has to come a limit when you say, you're going out, and they say, well, I don't know, I don't have anywhere to go, I don't know what to do, I don't have any money, I don't have any place to live, I don't know, and your heart's breaking over it, but you got to say no, and you send them out, because that's the most loving thing that you can do, because it would be in captivity that Israel would learn not to commit idolatry. It would be in those places. And many parents have to make that choice to deal with them. And you say, well, God, do you really know what I'm going through? And the answer is absolutely yes. God knows as a parent what it's like to have to demonstrate tough love to these kids and say, no, you're out. Because he does that with them. Paul addresses a similar situation in church discipline where a person has to be put out. If you turn in your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians 5, we'll take a look at about five verses that are in there. But in 1 Corinthians 5, there was a condition where a man was having a sexual affair with his stepmom. Not a good situation. And the church of Corinth was prideful because they said, look at us, we are so liberal, we're allowing this to take place, we're showing so much grace and all of this stuff. And Paul says, you better take care of it before I get there. In fact, in verse 1, he says this, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, immorality of such kind that does not exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you've become arrogant and not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Look at verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled together, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, verse 5, I have decided to deliver to such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Kick him out. Put him into this place where he doesn't get the protection of the church, so he will learn not to sin. Do you know why they did that with that man? Then they got so arrogant they didn't bring him back in, and Paul had to write to them again and say, look, you need to get him back in because now you've taken this too far. God's going to send four kinds of destroyers. He's going to send the sword to kill, the dogs to drag off, the birds to come and peck the bones, and then the wild animals that will take them away. God doesn't mess around with judgment. How do we know that? We're told the same thing in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 19 says this, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the midst. And this is in the battle of Armageddon. Come assemble for the great supper of the Lord, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings, and the flesh of the commanders, and the flesh of the mighty men, and the horses that sit on them, and the flesh of all the men, and all the small and great. And then in verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword, and came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds that were filled with error. Is God going to bring judgment on the world? Absolutely yes. Is there going to be carnage everywhere? Absolutely yes. Why? Because mankind has rebelled against God, and those that are being judged refuse to turn back to Him. And so God will devastate the land. Notice in verses 5 through 9, He says this, "Indeed, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem, or who will mourn for you? Who will turn aside and ask about your welfare? You who have forsaken me, declares the Lord, keep going backward, so I'll stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. And I'm tired of relenting. I will winnow them with a winnowing fork in the gates of the land, and I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people. They did not repent of their ways. Their widows will be more numerous before me in the sand of the sea, and I will bring against them, against the mother of the young, a destroyer in the noonday. And I will subtly bring down on her anguish and dismay. She who bore 7 sons pines away, and her breathing is labored, and her son will set while it was yet day, and she was be shamed and humiliated. So I will give over to the survivors to the sword and the enemies." When Babylon would come in, they would take out all the men, they would capture all the women, they would run them out. And God says it's going to be like a winnowing fork. You're going to take it, what they would do with the grain, the ox would stomp it, and the fork would come in, and they would lift it up in the night, and the chaff would be blown away. God says you're going to be destroyed. Why? Because they rebelled. And then Jeremiah laments. We end with Jeremiah's lament here in 10 to 21. And we'll read through it, and then we'll discuss it. Listen to Jeremiah's heart. "Woe to me, to my mother, that you have borne me. As a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land, I have not lent, and you have men that had lent me money. Yet everyone curses me." In other words, Jeremiah was getting all of this from all these people. They were cursing him. "And the Lord said, surely I will set you free from the purpose of good. Surely I will cause the enemy to make supplication to you in a time of disaster and distress." God says, "I'll protect you." Jeremiah says, "I never should have been born." And he says, "Can anyone smash iron from the north, or bronze? Your wealth and your treasures will be given to booty and cost, even for your sins and all your borders. Then I will cause your enemies to bring it into the land you do not know, for the fire has been kindled in my anger and burned upon you." This section 12 to 14 really should go after 9, and it really is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But then he goes back to the prayer in verse 15, and he says, "You who know, O Lord, remember me. Take notice of me and take vengeance from my persecutors. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. And know that for your sake I endure reproach. For your words were found, and I ate them. Your words became for me joy and delight in my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord of hosts, and I didn't sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult. Because of your hand upon me I sat alone, and you filled me with indignation. Why has my pain been perpetual, and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you indeed be to me like the deceptive stream, and the water unreliable? Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand. And if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman, for their part may turn to you. But as for you, you must not turn to them. And then I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. And though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. So I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. What is Jeremiah saying in this prayer? God, I never should have been born. Everybody hates me. Well, yeah, you're the prophet of doom. Nobody's going to like the prophet of doom. And so what Jeremiah is contemplating is this: I never should have come out. I never should have served you. I never should have done this. This is horrible. I'm being chased. I'm being mocked. All of these things. I came out separate. I'm alone. I can tell you this. If you're going to be a righteous person, you're going to be alone. The world's not going to like you. The problem is you're going to second guess your calling. So what does Jeremiah do? He reverts back to his calling when he first came to know the Lord. And he says, I heard your words. I read your words and I ate them, and they were pure joy to me. in those times when you feel like you're all alone, I've made a mistake, I need to compromise, stop. And return to your first love. Return back to what God's called you to do. God tells Jeremiah, repent. In other words, turn back around. And I will bless you. And I will restore you. Don't go after them, but take those that come to you. And I'll make you like a wall of bronze, immovable. Jeremiah, stay with it. At the end of this lament, that's what God's word is to him and his word to us. Life's going to get hard. Stay with it. When you feel like you're drying up, God, look at my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me. When you feel like compromising or giving up, stop. Go back to your first love. Go back to what God's called you to do, to love him. All throughout this lament, God keeps calling Judah back to fall in love with him. Jeremiah, you're my prophet. Come back and fall in love with me. That's where you'll find that encouragement. Every day should be a new day that you fall in love with God all over again. And let that be your renewing. Well, let's pray, and then Tom's going to close us with a song. So God, we thank you. We thank you for tonight. We thank you for the ability to come here to worship you, to honor you with our lives. Lord, as we surrender ourselves to you, we realize that we are in a world of opposition against you, a world that you are judging. I see your hand of judgment on this world all over the place. Wars and rumors of wars and famine and pestilence and diseases. Infighting among people and family. And we as a church are a lone voice, and it's so easy to compromise. And it's so easy to turn back and say, God, nobody's listening, I'll just quit. Then you call us to repent. God, you be our shield. God, may you be our guide. Give us the right words to say and to see the victories that are being had, so that when we see you face to face, we'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We thank you in Jesus' name. Let's all stand and we'll close with this.
At your name, the mountains shake and crumble. At your name, the oceans roar and tumble. Your name, angels will bow, the earth will rejoice, your people cry out. Lord of all the earth, we shout your name, filling up the skies with endless praise, Yahweh, Yahweh, we love to shout your name, oh. In glory at your name, creation sings your story. At your name, angels will bow, the earth will rejoice, your people cry out. Lord of all the earth, we shout your name, filling up the skies with endless praise, Yahweh, Yahweh, we love to shout your name, oh Lord. There is no one like our God, we will praise you, praise you. There's no one like our God. We will sing, there is no one like our God. We will praise you, praise you. No one like our God.
We will sing, we will sing. There is no one like our God. We will praise you, Jesus, you are God. We will sing. Lord of all the earth, we shout your name, filling up the sky with endless praise, Yahweh, Yahweh. We love to shout your name, Lord of all the earth. We shout your name, filling up the skies with endless praise, Yahweh, Yahweh. We love to shout your name, O Lord. Yahweh, Yahweh, we love to shout your name, O Lord.
And truly, God, you are great and mighty. Forgive us for being a people with wandering feet. Lord, you've given us hope in life. You've given us a model to follow. You've given us your love. As we look at the world today and the condition it's in, whether it's a pandemic virus or a foreign war, all of these things that are taking place, we know it is man rebelling against you, and you are bringing down judgment in a lot of different ways. And we are a small voice in a very big world. Yet, Lord Jesus, you've called us to be the salt of the earth and the light. May we do that in the context of our lives and our workplaces and our families. Like Jeremiah, our obedience is as unto you. And if no one listens, you're still watching to see if we're obedient. And that's what you bless. Lead us, we pray, throughout this week. May we honor you with things that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.